Keep your place open there in the Bible, and we carry on in the book of Exodus. Fantastic story. I want to ask you a question, though, and just talk with a moment of the person sat next to you. If you need to introduce yourself, then please do. The question I'm going to ask in four ways, so you can split it up four ways of asking the same question, just so you can understand it, really, or I can understand what I'm asking. Why does church exist? How did church come about? Why are we here? What does it mean to be a church for people who don't go to church? All right, I'll give you 2 minutes. Discuss. Okay, that's it. That's plenty of time to sort it out, those big questions. So why does church exist? How does church come about? Why are we here? What does it mean to be a church for people who don't go to church? Anyone want to contribute? Chance to throw in your lot. And give your ideas and thinking. Anyone want to say anything? Anne, it's your birthday tomorrow. Happy birthday for tomorrow. You've got a chance to speak before your birthday if you want. Yeah, God's family here, looking forward to what will come. Thank you. Anyone else want to contribute? Relationship, yeah. Some people may not have looked very closely at our logo. Some people who've arrived more recently, I don't know if you understand it or seen it or look closely at it. In its proper form, rather than on the screen there, it looks like a sort of snowflake. It is actually people. Their heads looking in. So I'm sure that some people, Shelley Mulholland's just seen it for the first time. No, you've seen it before. Just getting some interaction going there, Shelley. Yeah, so any other things? So yeah, people. Glory of God. Glory, that's big and expensive. Who said glory of God? That was you. I thought that you can throw your voice from behind yourself. Yeah, keep those sort of things in mind. It's few verses of Exodus that Andy just read for us is probably the most significant paragraph in the book of Exodus, although Pete will probably disagree next week when it comes to his bit. He'll say, well, that's that bit. Keep your place there in Exodus 20. Just keep your hand in there and turn back to chapter 3 and verse 12. Okay. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Yeah, now remember the story back here in chapter 3. Moses was shepherding a flock of sheep. He was on the slopes of Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, when God encountered him in a burning bush. And the Lord God called Moses to go to Egypt and to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt and bring them back to the very same mountain that they're on now in chapter 19. To serve, literally, to worship the Lord. That's chapter 3 and verse 12. God said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve, worship God on this mountain." All right? So, in the following months, the Lord God revealed who he is to Moses and the people through Moses, he leads them out of slavery in Egypt. God shows himself to be a God of justice. He judged Israel's oppressors through the 10 plagues. He proves himself to be a God of mercy. He provided a way through the death of a lamb for his people to be saved from God's anger, his anger upon their sin. He proved himself to be a warrior God. He defeated his people's enemies, drowning them in the Red Sea. He proved himself to be a God of guidance and a present God with his people. He guided them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He provided for them bread and meat and water in the desert. But significantly, as we're hearing last week, he provided them with his word. And part of the reason why he provided bread and water in the desert, Deuteronomy 8 tells us, and Jesus tells us when he's tempted by the devil in the desert for 40 days, 40 years, 30 days, symbolism's all there. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. The whole point of the manna and the quail was actually to get them to realize what's going on in chapter 19 and 20, that they live by God's word. God provided them and sustained them with his word. And so we come to chapter 19, and we've come full circle. Job done. Moses is back at Mount Sinai with the people he was told to go and fetch. They're with him to serve, to worship the Lord. That's verses 1 to 3. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God to say, I'm here and I've brought them, just like he told me back in chapter 3, verse 12. Although he probably didn't say chapter 3, verse 12. You get the full, the circles come right round again. It's a deeply significant moment, this one. It is the first time the Lord has his gathered people, yes, church, his people, his gathered Old Testament church to himself. It is the first time that he explains himself to them. It is the first time that he explains them to themselves. Why they exist. He tells them how they exist. And he tells them what it means to worship him. So how did the Old Testament church come about? That'll help us answer the question for ourselves. Well, first of all, God's salvation in the past. That's what brings church about, God's salvation in the past. That's verses 3 and 4, the second part of verse 3 and verse 4. The Lord called to him, to Moses, out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's what I've done in the past. It's salvation that I've done in the past that have brought you to myself. God's people with God is his church. And how does it come about? God's salvation in the past. God says to them, you've seen what I did. And they had seen what he had done. And look at verse 1. It should have been very fresh in their memory. It was only 3 months earlier that they had been an ethnic minority, an immigrant community in Egypt, politically crushed, economically exploited, mainly in the agricultural and construction industries. The Bible. So 21st century, isn't it? It goes on nowadays, doesn't it, this kind of stuff? They had been deprived of human rights, deprived of religious freedom. They were victims of state-sponsored genocide. Read it for yourself if you weren't here last year when we did those first chapters. If you were here, reread it again. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. God had taken the initiative to rescue them, because of his mercy, because of his grace, because of his faithfulness to the promises that he had made to their ancestors. This is so important that it's God's initiative, that it's about what he has done for them. See, what is about to happen? What is the next chapter in Genesis about? Have a look at it. What's it? What's in it? What's in Exodus 20? The Ten Commandments, the law. The law. See, the temptation in every single human heart, the temptation of every religion in the world, is to think that we are saved because of what we do for God. Obeying his laws, being good citizens, and doing religious rituals, whatever those may be. But that is not what makes a Christian. It isn't actually what made God's Old Testament people, his Old Testament church. That's not what brought them into existence. Exodus 20 comes after Exodus 19. The Ten Commandments didn't bring them into existence. It's what God had done for them in the past. You see, When back in chapter 3, verse 12, you might want to just turn back to it now. Just cast your eye through it. Just look through chapter 3. Does God give Moses two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them to go to Egypt, slap them down before the people and say, hey guys, have a go at obeying these. This is God's word. Have a go at obeying them. And if you do quite well, then he's told me that he'll come along and rescue us. No. Moses is, God demonstrates to Moses his mighty power that he's going to use out of his initiative and his mercy to rescue them. And when they come to the Mount Sinai, that's the point, having been rescued, that they are given the Ten Commandments. God sends them this leader, verse 4, God through the leader bore them on eagle's wings, the words that we just sung from that song a moment ago. What is the picture of eagle's wings and the Lord's picture of eagle's wings? That song's kind of got it half right, but it's not fully right, the song that we sung a moment ago. This is the first time, I think, in the Bible that God bears his people on eagle's wings, and it's repeated a number of times again and again and again throughout the Bible. It's in the reference of his salvation. They're like a caring parent eagle hovering over vulnerable chicks, then sweeping down to carry them to safety. That's what the Lord had done. He'd saved his people. Like a fearsome predator, he had destroyed his people's enemies. So he bears them up on eagle's wings. He'd rescued them. Rescued them first and then given them his law. The shape of the book of Exodus illustrates this whole pattern. The first 19 chapters are about what God had done for his people. All they had done for him so far was what? Last chapters, he's rescued them. They're in the desert. What's the main thing the people have done for God? Grumble. That's right. It's all of God's grace. All they can do for him is grumble. It's grumble. Only after God's rescue comes God's law. It runs all the way through the Bible. John, who wrote John's Gospel, wrote a number of letters as well, three letters, and he says the same thing. We love God because he first loved us. Paul, the great Christian leader, again in the New Testament, writes this. We forgive because we have been forgiven. That's right. Anyone here tonight is an interested inquirer, needs to know that we cannot live in God's ways without first being rescued by God's grace. We cannot live. We can't even imagine to begin to think we could live in God's ways without his incredible grace and mercy towards us first. God's rescue of the Israelites, it's a shadow and it's a picture of what is to come. God rescued us from our sin and his judgment upon our sin through the death of his son Jesus in our place on the cross. And it's only when we put our trust in Jesus' death, only when God's salvation in the past is a part of our personal story, in our own personal past, that we can begin to serve and obey him. We've got to remember this as a church family. How did we come about? Was it what I did as founding minister, or others did on the planning and the launch team? No. What brings church about? What brings growth to church? God. God, what he did for us on the cross through his son Jesus Christ. How God applies what he did for us then, today, now, through his Holy Spirit, so that we come to believe what he did for us and know it in the experience of our lives. Just as Dan was saying earlier on. That's what he said. It's God who brings about church by rescuing sinful people and making them his own people. So, that's how church comes about. Never forget it. It's simple. But often we will forget it because we're so into salvation by works, we start thinking it's down to us. We began this year in preaching, first Sunday of the year, Jesus saying, I will build my church. Who's the church planter? Who's the church builder? Who's the evangelist? Who's the missionary? It's God. So why does the church exist? He's brought the church together. Why did they exist? God's mission in the future. That's verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Imagine being an Israelite camped at the bottom of Mount Sinai. I've been to the mountains recently. Look up into a mountain, you know, covered and shrouded in cloud. Imagine being at the bottom of Mount Sinai imagine thinking about all God had done for you as you gathered there with all of God's people. I dare say it would be a little bit difficult not to fall into the temptation of feeling a little bit self-absorbed. All right? Me and my relationship with God. God and his relationship with us. Hear that? He called us his treasured possession. Treasured possession? That's royal property language. That's crown jewels language. That's us. His treasured possession. And you're there. Look over there. And look over there. And look over there. And look over there. Do you see anybody else here? We're the only ones here. God's not called any other nation out. Only us. We are special. We are unique. We're the only ones that God has brought here. We are uniquely his people. It's true. God had a particular eye for Israel. But he had a vision for something else. God refers to three significant things in verse 5. Number one, his covenant. Just have a look at it. Number two, his covenant is his contract, his agreement with folks in the past. Number two, all peoples, he mentions. And number three, all the earth belonging to him. See, God has his special eye on these people at the foot of the mountain. But the whole earth belongs to him. And our Bible memories, the story so far, should ring bells. God is about to make a special contract, agreement, covenant with Israel, but it is not a new covenant. Not a new covenant. It's simply a shaping up and deepening of an existing contract that he made with Israel's ancestor Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3, and that's repeated a few other times in Genesis. And that involved a promise, the promise of God, that the whole earth, all nations, would be blessed through Abraham's descendants. God rescued his people. He created his church. Why? Not simply for their benefit. Not simply so they could enjoy worshipping him. But so that through them, all nations would be blessed. They came into existence and gathered at the foot of the mountain for the sake of all the nations that weren't there. They were gathered at the foot of this mountain for all the nations that they didn't see over there, there, and there. Because from the top of the mountain, God could see all the other nations. God has a particular eye on his people Israel, but he has a vision for everyone in the entire world. As an Anglican bishop once said, the church is the only organization that exists for those who don't belong to it. And I genuinely pray that God would help us to be a church for people who don't go to church. And so the way that we meet, I hope and pray, will carry on thinking of the outsider coming in. We won't indulge in me and God worship in public. That could do that at home. But when we're gathered publicly, we won't indulge in me and my relationship with God worship. No, that's appropriate moments. But overall, the emphasis is going to be what God has done for us, because it's for everybody out there. So we'll carry on shaping the way we do things on Sundays. And as we intend to be, I think, rightly, a church for people who don't go to church. It's the way church has always been. God's gathered people for the sake of those who aren't gathered there yet. But there are some other very important things very important things here in Exodus 19 about being a church for people who don't go to church. And that comes lastly, the third thing to say is God's nation in the present. That is verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. First of all, it means being, as it says there, a kingdom of priests. If they're going to be a nation for the rest of the world, a people for the rest of the world, a church for the people who don't yet know God, then it means being a kingdom of priests. Just get into a little chat with the person sat next to you again. What does that bring to your mind, kingdom of priests? What does it mean? What comes to mind? A kingdom of priests. Okay, that's enough on that. Kingdom of priests. Anyone to throw in their thoughts? Kingdom of priests. Nation serving God. Hands up if you think it sounds exciting. Ah, there's a few. Hey, the rest of you are just shy. That's what we learned there. Kingdom of priests. Anyone else want to sort of throw in some thoughts? Nail on the head. Fantastic. Sometimes to our ears it might sound a little bit confusing, it might sound a little bit odd, some might sound a little bit religious maybe and formal. But priests were basically middlemen. A priest represented God to the people and he represented the people to God. And one of the most significant ways he represented God to the people was, as Andy was saying, teaching them. We don't often think and remember this as a significant ministry of the priest, but it was. That is the main way that they were called to represent God to the people, to teach the people. If you're taking notes, make a note of Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11. You are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. And they were to make God and God's ways known to the people. Later, when Israel faced real big problems, God blamed a lot of people for a lot of things, but he nailed the priests for failing to teach who he is and what he asks of people who would serve him. The most significant way that they represented the people to God was the way that we often think of them in, which is in the sacrificial role that they had. Sin is offensive to God. It breaks the relationship, the fellowship between him and us. It's two problems. It breaks the relationship, but he's also angry with us because of our sin. And he's rightfully angry. The priest would make a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice on behalf of the sinner. So their sin would be covered as the animal died in their place. Their sin would be atoned for. So the people re-entered fellowship with God. So God, the priest, brought God to the people through teaching, brought the people to God through making the sacrifices and bringing fellowship around between the two. The role of the priest was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Both in himself and in his teaching, he revealed God and God's ways to the world. Through his sacrificial death on the cross, he brought sinful people, you and me, if we trust in him, back into fellowship with God. Jesus is the new priestly Israel. He's the new Israel in that sense. He's the new high priest. But so is his church. The church in the New Testament is a kingdom of priests in the same way that the Old Testament church was the kingdom of priests. Keep your place in Exodus 20 and just flick on to page 1144. It's an interesting little verse here. Just to note what the Christian leader Paul says, page 1144, Romans chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. Paul understands his role as a preacher and a teacher of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, as he represented that to the Gentiles, that is to the nations. So he's picking up Sinai language here, all the nations, being a priest, He sees it. He sees it as a priestly role. His evangelism, his outreach, his witnessing, his speaking for God. Verse 15, but on some points I have written to you, the Christians in Rome, very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, to the world, in the priestly service of the gospel of God. What's the gospel? The gospel is good news, a message to be shared, to be proclaimed, to be taught about Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he's going to preach the gospel as a priest to the nations, and as they respond in faith, just like Dan was saying earlier on, to live lives of service and of worship to the living God. The gospel brings God to the people, and through the gospel people are brought back to God. Priestly role. Isn't that wonderful? That's the role of the New Testament church. Why does church exist? Why did God bring Christ Church Central about? For exactly the same reason he brought the Old Testament and the New Testament churches about, to be a kingdom of priests. To teach God's character, will and ways to the world. To the city in which he's placed us. To proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. To call the world around us to repentance of sin. And to faith in Jesus Christ. To bring the world around us back to God. That's what it means when it says on the front of our building that we are a church for people who don't go to church. And we have a chance personally to play our role as priests in a nation of priests, in a people of priests, through our Passion for Life mission as we come to that into next month. All of us have got a significant role to play. Quietly on our own, as if those DVDs were giving to folks, just to watch it ourselves and think and pray who we might want to give it to and talk it through with. Things we can be doing in our own little cell groups, our small groups, our gamma teams together. Things that we'll be doing as a whole church community together. And secondly, God's nation, verse 6 again, come back to Exodus chapter 19, we're back there again now, is not just a kingdom of priests, it's a holy nation. Again, it could sound perhaps a little bit off-putting, maybe, being a holy nation. Fundamentally, it means being different to the rest of the world. More like God's character trait, which is holy, and less like human character trait, which is sinful. So, again, if you're taking notes, make a note of Leviticus chapter 18, verses 3 to 5, where we read what it means to be a holy people, a holy nation there. It meant being different politically to the nations all around Israel. It meant different, being different socially, different legally, different economically, different agriculturally. It meant caring for the poor. It meant doing family differently. It meant doing religion differently. It meant doing everything differently. Israel weren't to be driven by money and power like the Egyptians that they had left had been run by. What's the marker of the Egyptian Empire? Well, it's power and money. They weren't to be driven by money and sex like the people that they were going to, the Canaanites. That's where they were heading to. That kind of like sums them up. They weren't to be like either. They were to be like God. Leviticus 19 says they were to be holy. Be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. And Leviticus 19 says that that will mean you are different on the farm. You're different in the family. You're different in your law courts. You're different in business. You're different in the marketplace. God brought the Old Testament church into existence to worship him. And they began their worship here at Mount Sinai. So what does it mean to worship God? Did God send Moses out of Mount Sinai? Did he reappear in a ZZ Top style rock star, smoke, fire, guitar to lead the people in song? No. That's not what worship is. Worship is less about singing songs. Worship is about living a holy life. Being like God, in every area of life. That's what it means to be a church for people who don't go to church. We are a holy church. More like God and less like the world around us in every area. When you think about the environment, when you think about the NHS, there's a general election coming. It affects the way we vote. It affects our relationships between husband and wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, mother, children, father, children. It affects the whole lot. It affects our relationships with one another, in our cell groups and our gamma teams, as we call them. That's what it means to worship God. That's why the church that has welcome to worship above the door as you leave has got it right, rather than the church that would have welcome to worship on the door above as you go in to church. I'm not saying anything about let's all have bad music. No, don't get me wrong. Let's have fantastic music. And we've got a new gift this evening discovered in Luke. Let's have wonderful classical music. Let's have wonderful modern music, contemporary music. Let's have music. But let's not call it worship. It's only a small part of worship. Worship is life. A holy life. Being a holy nation. And this is picked up so very, very clearly. You can leave Exodus behind now. In that sense, turn on to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. And this is where I'm going to end. I'm going to allow the Bible to really to make the conclusion. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. On page 1220. Peter here is writing to a number of churches that have got Jewish converted Christians in it, Gentiles, those from a Roman, Greek background. He's writing to a number of different churches. And just listen in. Remember, God's view is for the whole world, not just for this little group of folks gathered at Mount Sinai. And it was to reach the whole world. And this is what the whole world becomes. Jesus' church in the new Israel is the new Israel. It is the new holy nation. That's what central is. On the one hand, as priests, we proclaim the gospel, calling others to worship the living God. But on the other hand, as a holy nation, we should magnetically attract others to join us through our worship, our lives, our holiness. So will we speak like priests God has called us into existence to be? Will we act like the holy nation God has chosen to use to reach his world? Those are the questions that we need to have in our minds and our hearts, and we ought to be praying through and perhaps having a little bit more time talking about wherever we go at the end of tonight's meeting. Let me read verses 9 to 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the nations, the Gentiles, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. Keep that passage open. Pray in the part that strikes you the most in your mind and your heart, quietly, and Chris will come and introduce our final song in a moment.